Amen. Well, if you turn in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 9, beginning in verse 7 will be our text, Luke 9, 7 to 11. Last time we saw Jesus send out the 12 apostles on their first mission apart from him. They were to preach and to do the confirming signs and wonders that went along with that preaching. And in particular, those signs that showed the undoing of the curse, healing people of affliction, ills. And these are the same things that Jesus was doing, right? He was preaching and he was healing. And so by the supernatural authoritative word of God and by the supernaturally empowered works of miracles, they were preaching and they were demonstrating the nature of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that you enter by faith. It was a preached kingdom. That's what I called the text or the sermon last week, the preached kingdom. It doesn't come in the way human kingdoms come in. It comes in by preaching. And I emphasize that, though I got backwards. This is what happens when you go by memory. I said that the word gospel was in verse 2, but it's actually the word preach, keruso. The word gospel was in verse 6. They went gospeling and healing everywhere. But it was the preached word. The point still stands. The kingdom comes by preaching, and preaching is gospeling, bringing the good news of the kingdom. And that kingdom, therefore, you enter by faith. And that's important because they were going into the cities and towns of Israel. But they said to those cities and towns of Israel that if you did not receive, this is what Jesus told them, if you did not receive or listen to the words of the apostles, you were no longer an inheritance, part of the inheritance of Israel, but you would be judged like cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this preached word was the word of the kingdom, brought you into the kingdom, even as they demonstrated that it was a kingdom in which all power and manner of disease, demon, evil, curse were broken, were cast out, a kingdom that proclaimed the truth about God and man, calling on everybody to believe that God was in Jesus Christ, reconciling man to himself, promising the complete end of the curse and a full restoration. Forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. Right now, you could enjoy it. And that was their mission. Well, in today's text, we get the return of the 12. They come back from this mission. And it's interesting that we're not told anything about what they did, about how it was received, about how it went. The only thing that Luke wants us to notice is that what they did was noticed. For the first time since the birth narratives, we're going to see the world taking notice of Jesus. Not when I say the authorities of the world, I don't mean the authorities of the church, the authorities of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No, this is the Roman Empire through their appointed regional ruler, Herod. He is going to take an interest in the kingdom. And what will be the result? What happens when the world notices, is considering, is interested in what's going on in the church? Well, that's what I hope to show us in our text this morning, a very applicable text for us in our situation today. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just pray for your spirit, that you would give us understanding hearts and minds, Lord God, that would be transformed by the power of your spirit through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. This is the holy word of Almighty God. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the perplexity of the word, the perplexity of the world. Verse 7, and the apostles, and Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. Now, this is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. And so Herod Antipas gets his inheritance from his father. He gets a fourth of the kingdom in 4 BC, and he actually rules until 39 AD. So he's going to rule for another 10 plus years. And he's called the Tetrarch because he gets a fourth of the kingdom. Remember, Herod killed a lot of his children, and some of the other ones who were lucky enough to live got parts of his kingdom. And tetras is four, and arche is rule. So you can see he's the Tetrarch, the ruler of a fourth. He's also called a king, and he took the title of a king, but his official title under Rome was Tetrarch. And Herod Antipas ruled over that part of Herod the Great's kingdom, which was called Galilee in the north and Perea in the east of the Jordan River. And so north and east around the Sea of Galilee, that was Herod the Tetrarch's area. Herod himself was half Idumean on his father's side and half Samaritan. He actually had no drop, not even a drop of the blood of Abraham in him. And it says in our text again that when he heard of all that was done by him, he was perplexed. Now that all that was done by him, that's kind of provocative, is it? Does this all that was done by Jesus going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 14, when he came back from the Jordan being baptized by John, and it says Jesus returned in the power and the Spirit to Galilee, and news went out of him through all the surrounding region. Was it that? Or was it more recently? Was it because of the mission of the 12 that we read about last time, where we know from Mark he sent them out two by two? So six teams of men throughout Galilee, and it says they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel, literally preaching or gospeling and healing everywhere. So this is how they proclaimed the kingdom of God. They preached the good news and they healed. And they went everywhere. Is this what Herod was hearing when it says he heard of all that was going on, all that Jesus did? Did you notice that? All that he did. Was it because of the two-man teams? You know, one person going around speaking in the synagogues, teaching in the Jewish religion system, maybe it's heard that he does some miracles. People say that maybe he's a prophet, you know, and he's preaching and getting in some disputes with some religious authorities. That probably would not cause as much of a stir as suddenly in all of the towns at once, this same man's name is being invoked and these same powers are being said to be done and this same word of a kingdom is being preached. I imagine, and I think most of the commentators come down in that it was really this latest mission when Jesus really sent these apostles in and through the whole region to proclaim the same message and works that he was doing, that now it comes to Herod's attention of all that was done by him. And he's perplexed again. He's at a loss. He doesn't know what to do. It's pretty fascinating because Herod is known, not just in the scriptures, but outside of the scriptures, in Josephus, for example, of being very crafty, of being very capable of knowing how to deal with a situation, not always in the best, most upright way, but in a way that he gets, you know, unscathed and even comes off well. Jesus will later say about Herod, go and tell that fox. You know, that's referring again to this craftiness that this man had. And yet in this situation, he's at a loss. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to categorize this. Is this a PR problem? Is this something to do with the welfare of the state? What is this? How do I deal with this? He's perplexed and at a loss in particular, notice in verse 7, because it was said. So he's hearing things. He's hearing potential explanations of all that was done by him. again, through his apostles. And the first thing that he hears that was said was, some are saying John had risen from the dead. Now, the last time Luke mentioned John was back in chapter 7, where Jesus taught about John. And he said, of those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And he taught about John and who he was at that point in time. And so in Luke 7 was the last time we get anything about John. Interestingly, though, Matthew and Mark, both of them, at this point, when the 12 return, they include the account of how John the Baptist is killed. Our text just states the fact of it. John I have beheaded, in verse 9. But we don't get what happened. Well, if you remember your gospel stories, we remember that John the Baptist preached to Herod that his marriage to Herodias was sinful. It was sexually perverted according to Israel's law. He violated the word of God. He was not allowed to have her as a wife. She was his relative. So it was perversion. And so John preached this, told this to Herod, rebuked him for it. And of course, Herod's wife Herodias, whose position and power is now threatened by the word of God, hates and wants to kill John. And so Herod, to please her, imprisons him, but he won't put him to death. And that's not enough for Herodias. And so if you remember, she too was quite clever. Just as Herod knew how to play on people, she knew how to play on him. And during one of those great feasts where he was showing off his power to all of the other rulers, she gets her daughter to dance for him. You remember the story. And again, this perverted man lusting for the daughter of his wife that he shouldn't even have, offers her half of his kingdom to show off in front of the other rulers. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist, doing her mother's bidding. And so Herod kills John at that point in time. Mark 6 even says, Mark 6:26 says, and the king was exceedingly sorrowful because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He did not want to refuse her. So you see what it was. This is the intrigue and the machinations, the chicanery of politics that we see all the time. It's really no different than what we do in our own lives. It's just at a, you know, lower stage. Nobody sees it when we do it. Try to manage things, make ourselves look better, use other people. This is what sinful people do. This is what we all do. We have to fight against this tendency. But it's interesting to me that in spite of the fact that Herod is not understanding the situation, he does do one thing right. He puts John and Jesus together, and they are connected. We know that. John's whole calling from God was to prepare the way for Jesus. So there is some truth in what he is hearing in the world. But his information is a mass of confusion and speculation and superstition. I mean, look at verse 8. By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen from the dead. So he's getting a cacophony of voices, and they're saying things that are really preposterous. That somebody has come back from the dead, or that Elijah, who never actually died, came down from heaven and he's back again. And again, there's some truth in that, right? There's some truth in the fact that Elijah was in a prophecy in the Old Testament that in some way God would send him again. And so you have this different information coming to Herod, but all of his interest, and this is the thing that I really want you to know, is that all of his interest in this situation is not that he wants to know what's right, that he wants to know the truth so that he can respond to and even be somebody who is a conveyor of and a supporter of the truth. No, Herod sees a situation that needs managed so that he can come out on top again and that he can get the most out of this situation, like he tries to get the most out of every situation. Herod just looked at this like he looked at everything else in life. How can I do better for me? I mean, this is the natural man's response to life. Everything in life is a potential crisis or maybe even an opportunity by which I can get something that I want. That's what life's all about, right? Me to get the stuff that I want to have a better life, to be happy. And, you know, to use people or to maybe not, to adopt my own chosen code of ethics even, whatever it is, but it's all, at the end of the day, for me. And that's what this is. How do I manage this? What's going on? Is this a threat? Is this a potential help? And so what I just want you to notice is that just like in everything else, Herod is looking at this situation in terms of his own self-interest. The exact same thing will happen a year or so later when Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate also is not interested in Jesus' message. He's not interested in what he says about himself, because that's what Herod could have looked for. That was easy to find. He could have gone and found out what John had said about himself. That was easy to find. But no, he's listening to voices and stuff because he's not worried about the truth. And so when Jesus is before Pilate and Jesus testifies a little bit, and Pilate's sharp, he figures it out. John 18:37, the NIV puts it well. Pilate said to him, "So then you are a king." Pilate gets it. He hears what Jesus is saying. He hears this guy really does think he's a king. "So then you are a king." And Jesus responds, "Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this I was born. For this I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And you know what comes next. Pilate therefore said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate's not interested in the truth. Pilate's interested in what he can do with Jesus that gets him off from the hook of the Jewish leaders who are trying to use this to get him to do something he doesn't want to do, to look bad to Caesar. And he's thinking of all these angles and all this stuff. But the one thing he does not care about at all is what the truth is. And this is why, beloved, the world is perplexed at the gospel, because it doesn't care. It doesn't care about the truth. How can I use this phenomenon, this message, this movement, this religion to get what I want for the next thing that I'm going to do in my little life? Because that's what life is all about. This is the perplexity of the world. It never gets the gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice the extremity of religion. I want you to notice the extremity of the religion. Okay, the world and all of its plans and powers and purposes is not even able to see the kingdom of God, because it doesn't care and it doesn't want to know what's real. It just looks at everything from its own perspective and benefit, potential benefit. But what about religion? You know, it's the interest of the kingdom of God that started this chapter back in chapter 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. It is the word preach there. To preach the kingdom. The kingdom comes by preaching. And then in verse 6, they went about gospeling and healing everywhere. That's how you preach the kingdom. The good news of Jesus Christ and healing, showing forth, yes, he really is from God. And then in verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. This preaching, this miracle ministry. And as we said, when it comes to the world, it's not a natural inability. Oh, they don't have the ability to understand the gospel because their brain has been, you know, shut off by the fall or something. They have the ability. It's not a head problem. They don't want it in their heart. They want to live their lives. Jonathan Edwards talked about the difference between natural and moral ability. I don't have the natural ability to fly, no matter how I exercise, no matter how many supplements I take. There's not even a way to even begin to do that, right? We don't have the nature of birds. But fallen man does have the natural ability to come to God. He absolutely does, if he wanted to. But he doesn't want to. In his heart, he's unwilling. They're not able because they're unwilling. It's not that they're not willing because they're unable. They're unable because they don't want it, because they hate it. It's a heart problem, not a head problem. What about religion? What about people who acknowledge God? What about systems of religion that acknowledge that there is something higher than us, that we are not the be-all, end-all, that there is a reason, a purpose, that there are things that happen orderly and can be predicted because there's a power behind all things? Otherwise, things could just randomly do whatever they wanted. Something's holding things in position and in power. We talked about it in the Sunday school class. The reason that there are laws that we can study, that doctors can examine something, see the problem, recognize that these are the kind of symptoms that usually go along with these things, because things happen in an orderly, consistent way, because things aren't just randomly changing, because there's laws and powers, which is force and authority, that hold existence into a way that we can predict it. What about religion? I looked up the word religion on the internet, and I got a lot of definitions, but I put them together, and I think this is a good definition from what I found. Religion is, quote, an organized system of beliefs, practices, and values involving worship and the supernatural. I think that's a pretty good definition. Religion is an organized system of beliefs, practices, and values involving worship and the supernatural. Now, I know, as soon as I talk about religion, people have going in their heads, you know, that cute slogan we see on bumper stickers, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, right? And there's some truth in that, absolutely, but there's some falsehood in that, too. I hope that your relationship with Jesus consists of an organized system of values and things that have to do with the supernatural and worship. I hope that it's more than the thing that you have with your dog, you know, a relationship. There's some actual beliefs and practices and things that are taught and things that we need to do. It's better to say that Christianity is the only true religion. Okay, that's better. That gets away from the, you know, that keeps the truth of, look, it's not just this, you know, thing that we do, religion. But it also points out that there is organization and revelation. Or you could say Christianity is the only religion revealed from God to man, right? That would be a better thing to say. But what about religion? Again, the rumors and the speculatory answers that Herod is getting was largely the product of people interested in religion. Why else would somebody say something about John the Baptist rising from the dead? Except that they had some knowledge of the teaching of Scripture, and that John was a prophet, and he was killed unjustly, and everybody knows that God vindicates his people, so it would not be unlike God for God to undo this heinous thing that Herod did and bring John back, because he should have never killed him. And maybe people were thinking that, but it would be a religious inclination that would even cause you to go in that direction, right? Or when you think that Elijah might have appeared. Why would you possibly think that? Well, Elijah is in the Old Testament. And Elijah actually was taken from this world in a fiery chariot. Bible never says that he passed from the state of life to bodily, physical death. His body went up into heaven in this chariot, kind of like Enoch. He doesn't seem to die in Scripture. And there are many legends about both of those two men and a lot of apocryphal works that somehow, some way, they're going to come back and do crazy things. Because they didn't die. So it leaves room for all this speculation. And so that's part of what was being thought. Maybe it's Elijah coming back from the dead. Didn't Elijah do miracles? Well, this guy's doing miracles. By the way, that's one of the incongruous things about it being John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist's ministry was marked by the fact that he didn't do any miracles. I mean, he was the prophet who didn't do miracles. Now, there's a reason for that. His whole life was a sign. John was a sign. That's why he didn't do signs. He himself was a sign. He was predicted in the Old Testament. He comes on the scene. The voice crying in the wilderness. He is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is what the Old Testament was predicting, not the actual person. Jesus explained that. John explained that. Herod wasn't interested in going to what they had to say. And these people in religion weren't either. They were more interested in their own interpretations of and deductions that they could get from maybe some parts of Scripture and some parts of apocryphal or other religions, or maybe their own thoughts because they thought God was speaking to them, or whatever it is. They have this religion fueling them, but they're not going back to see what Jesus simply said about these things. Calvin comments on the incongruity of John the Baptist being seen as a miracle worker when he never did miracles the first time around. He says this, quote, "They imagine that miracles are now performed by him for the first time for three reasons. In order to prove his resurrection," Calvin said, because Calvin knows that miracles prove resurrection. to give him greater authority. Again, Calvin understands that that's what miracles did. And to make it evident that the Lord is with him. Well, you know, might have been questioned before. They're not going to question it now. Now he's going to do the signs and wonders that he didn't do before. That may be part of the reason why people were thinking it's John the Baptist. Again, that's Calvin's thought on the subject. But again, these are all religious conclusions. These are people with some knowledge of the scriptures, some knowledge of religion. And that explains, again, Elijah appearing. Elijah appeared at a time of decline. Did you see that from the reading? Elijah is the only prophet left of the Lord in Israel. 450 prophets of Baal. There shouldn't have been any. And we see this decline among the people, and Elijah rebukes them. How long will you go between two opinions? If it's Baal, worship him. If it's the Lord, worship him. Stop going back and forth. And he rebukes the whole nation in a certain sense. But you can see also there's obviously problems with authority, right? Because the king is Ahab at the time, we know. And Ahab and Jezebel had all kind of clashes with Elijah, just as John the Baptist had clashes with Herod. So Israel, in John the Baptist's days, in a time of decline, he has to call the people back to God to repent of their sins. He's clashing with authority. Elijah has to call the people back to the true God. He's clashing with authority. Makes a lot of sense. Plus, you have the Old Testament predicting God would send Elijah, even though John the Baptist said, I am not the literal Elijah. And Jesus said, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's the answer. But the third option as well is nowhere found in Scripture. Yes, there is a general resurrection promised in the Old Testament. It's not as clear, but it clearly is there. Job knew that he would live again, his own eyes, in his flesh, he would see God. They knew of the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Don't listen to the critics who say they didn't know that. But just because that was prophesied didn't mean that anywhere in the Old Testament it would say that after a prophet died, that God might raise him up and give him a second go-round. I mean, think of that. This is a good rule in hermeneutics. How do we understand Scripture? Well, we take the big principles and we put them over the smaller ones. So, for example, one of the biggest principles in Scripture is it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there can't be a prophet who is killed and then God raises him up. And Jesus has been going around for at least 2 years now, and it's talking about Jesus. So Jesus gets another 2 years of life after, I don't know, he was Hosea or Amos. And now God's going to raise him up after a couple hundred years. He gets another life. That violates that big principle. You die once. Then you go and you spend your eternal state. It can't be that God had raised up one of the other Old Testament prophets. They are taking the scriptures with their own speculations. They're distorting it. And they're missing the truth. Once again, religion falls short because they don't rightly use the scripture. They don't submit to the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus about these very things. And they're really more interested in theological speculation and debate and getting their opinion accepted rather than what? Faith. This whole thing isn't about who has the better idea, who gets the better, more press for coming up with some really cool idea or doctrine. We should just be trying to submit to what God said, believing in him, serving one another, humbling ourselves with one another, rather than looking at, look at me, I figured it out. Right? You get all kind of stuff on the internet right now where somebody is saying this about that, or this is what's happening now, and everybody wants that attention, rather than, why don't we take the things that we know and just do them, rather than trying to become the next, I don't know, Nostradamus or something like that. But this is how the extremity of religion. Religion can't reach the truth either when all it's interested in is its own, again, self-interest in another way. So thirdly, I want you to notice the opportunity of salvation. The opportunity in salvation, of salvation, the opportunity of salvation. In a similar way, there was another ruler of the Jews who was also a religious teacher, the world authority and the religious interest. There was a ruler of the Jews. This is like the Herod situation. There was a ruler of the Jews who was a religious teacher of Israel who heard of the miracles of Jesus, just like what's going on in our text. Herod heard of all that was done by him. And he also went out of his way to seek Jesus. And he actually goes and visits with him. You can read about that in John chapter 3. I'm going to just go through that very quickly. I want you to notice the similarity. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here's the religious element and the secular, mostly the secular. But he's a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with them." Isn't it very similar? Just like Herod, he hears about the signs. Just like Herod, he wants to go see Jesus, and he actually does. And he says what he concluded. We know in some way you're from God. No, he's not being like Herod and taking in these speculations. By the way, we know from Mark and Matthew that eventually Herod comes down on it's John the Baptist. Luke is just telling us this is what he first thinking. He's thinking, wait a minute, I killed John. Who could this be? But Matthew and Mark say eventually he decides, yeah, it has to be John. John coming back from the dead. Very superstitious. But what I want you to notice here is Nicodemus, same kind of thing. He makes the right conclusion. We know you're from God. You're doing miracles. That's what that means. And then Nicodemus expresses, therefore, this head knowledge. He expresses how he understood Jesus in the light of what the Bible was teaching. So this religious knowledge. But what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? This head knowledge and this religious knowledge will never establish in Nicodemus the very purpose for which Jesus came, which is to save sinners and to restore them to God, to bring them into the kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that has always ruled. Did you notice our call to worship? God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. From everlasting to everlasting. Its dominion is without end. The kingdom is proclaimed in the gospel. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Do you see they're talking about the kingdom of God again? And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, it's not enough to make some guesses and some right speculation. It's not even enough to have good religious knowledge. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. You have to be born literally from above. Nicodemus still says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's still thinking about this world. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," here's what it means to be born again, born from above, "born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Oh, I thought it was if I did enough good works. I thought it was if I did enough, government action or action in the schools, then I'd bring the kingdom in. No, you have to be born again. And that's how you enter the kingdom. Because it's a preached kingdom. What about Herod? Well, verse 9, he's trying to figure it out. "John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things?" I think he ends up going back to John because he is under tremendous guilt for murdering a prophet. He knew it was wrong. And what did the prophet do that was so bad? He told him the truth and told him about his sins, which he needed to repent of if he was going to be saved. And maybe Herod's thinking, well, you know what? God undid my mistake. God understands that I'm under pressure and I had to do it. I mean, I can't possibly lose my rule or lose even face among these guys. I was in an impossible situation and God fixed it. He brought John back. Maybe Herod's thinking that when I mess up and have to murder people, God will just bring them back because, me and God, we're on the same side. People have a tremendous ability to think wonderful about themselves, even in the midst of doing awful things. But the most important thing about what Herod is thinking is in verse 9 at the end, the last part that I didn't read yet. "So he sought to see him." He did. Nicodemus sought to see him and actually did. Herod is at that same point that Nicodemus was at. He is doing something. He is seeking to see Jesus. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark that it's right after John the Baptist is killed by Herod that Jesus leads them into the region of Bethsaida, which is literally the house of fishing, or maybe even hunting. So it's out in the boonies. You know, this isn't even Salzburg. This is like Narrytown, Tintown, Moween, you know, Islin. You guys never heard of those places. Those are the places that would come to Salzburg as the big city. Salzburg was the big city. The little places we'd ride our bikes to and get in trouble. But Bethsaida is nowhere. But Herod is the king. How hard would it have been? Yes, it's outside his region. He could have gone as a civilian. Like Nicodemus comes at night without the heirs. What kept him from going? He has some idea that Jesus is from God. He has some idea that Jesus is in the prophetic role. All these things tie him to being a prophet, a speaker of God. He has guilt for his sins, and he has a desire to see Jesus. But he doesn't go. It was too difficult, too much trouble. We know that when he finally sees Jesus, Luke alone records it, of all the Gospels, when Jesus is sent before Herod at his trial, remember? Luke 23, beginning in verse 7. I'm not going to read it now. We'll get there in a couple of years. You're laughing. It might turn out to be the truth. But what happens in that occasion? He gets Jesus in front of him. He's all excited. His guilt over his sin is gone. His reason for maybe even wanting to humble himself is gone. He tries to get Jesus to do a few tricks for him, basically. And when he doesn't, he mocks him, humiliates him, tortures him a little bit, and sends him back to Herod. There's an opportunity that he missed, beloved. I think of the verse, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I think of my particular spiritual crossroads when I had my accident, and I felt it. I could go running into sin, or I could finally turn from my sins and seek God, something that I had been telling myself I would do someday when I got old after I had all my fun. But it was, my heart was always over here, and it was by the grace of God in that accident. It was not the accident itself, but it was by the grace of God in that accident that he took my heart and he put it over here. And I finally woke up and I saw all the fun that I saw over here wasn't that at all. It was a lie. It was foolishness. It was nothing. There were towns I couldn't go into because of stuff that we did when we drank too much. There were people that I didn't want to see because of stuff that we did when we were having all that fun partying. And so many other things. But all you do, you blind yourself and you think and you say to yourself, oh, it's so great and it's going to be better the next time. And it never is. And yet there's God. There's the opportunity of salvation. When you know the truth, Herod hears it, sees it, has an opportunity, and he doesn't do anything with it. Though he wanted to, a little bit. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the accessibility of the kingdom. The accessibility of the kingdom. Quickly now, verse 10, the apostles, when they had returned, told them, notice this, all that they had done. What did Herod hear in verse 7? All that was done by him. The apostles tells him all that they had done. Do you see something there? Do you see that when we go out and do what Jesus said, however imperfectly, in any real faith at all, it's as if Jesus himself did it. Herod hears of all that Jesus did, but it was all that the apostles did. And yet what they did is attributed to what he did. That's exactly what God does. When we say yes to Christ, when we listen to that prompting voice, when we take up and use whatever meager gifts we have, however imperfectly, that when we are given the opportunity, we say yes. And we faultingly, stumblingly, but we follow, we serve. Guess what Jesus said? Oh, it was just a cup of cold water in my name. He says, it will not lose its reward. Do you realize that in heaven you will have an eternally greater reward for the cup of water given in His name? Because God delights when we wake up and say, yeah, we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to serve Him and we're going to do this next thing that He said to do. I guarantee you the apostles were imperfect in their preaching and in their doing of miracles. And yet, when they come back and tell Jesus all that they had done, the only thing that heard was it was done by Him. And that's the way it is for you and me. Mark tells us at this point, He took them to a deserted place to rest a while. This is the other thing. Whenever we serve God, He gives us rest. He blesses us. But the people find Him. Verse 11. When the multitudes knew it, they followed Him. And yet what? While Jesus gives the apostles rest, He takes none for Himself. It says He received them and He spoke to them and He healed anyone who had need. The kingdom is always accessible. It's always there. You know, if we were waiting for us to get up enough political power or take over the schools enough or get the media enough or someday maybe name in a constitutional amendment Jesus is Lord and then we would be a Christian nation and the kingdom would come, then it would never be accessible. Maybe one generation might have a chance. But it's always accessible because it's you saying yes to Jesus that you enter the kingdom, that you are serving in the kingdom, that you are active in the kingdom of God by the power and grace and mercy of the King. There is healing, there is restoration, there is peace, there is truth. By faith, you can believe and have it now and live in the light of it, knowing that you'll have it fully when you see God. That's the point of this, beloved. Today is the day to enter the kingdom, to work in the kingdom, to serve the kingdom, to rest in the kingdom, to direct all people to the true source and hope of healing, where there is truth, where there is peace. Yes, we still have the difficulties of this life, but they're promised to be over. We just have to believe it. Has Jesus done enough for you to believe it? When it doesn't connect all together the way it should right now. And I know some of you are going through some hard things, really hard things. But the King's on the throne. And here this verse says, He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had any need of healing. Isn't that promised to you? Some things you get in this life, and you're allowed to pray, and I encourage you, pray for it in this life. But whatever you don't get, and there will be something that takes us out of this world, and your loved ones, that's going to be undone too. He proved that when He did His ministry, when He sent out His apostles with that power that He Himself could give to them. That power is at work in your heart by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for demonstrating the goodness of the kingdom of God, that all disease, suffering, even death are gone. Your kingdom has defeated all that already. We know we still have to endure because You're still gathering people before You bring back the kingdom in the judgment of the wicked. And You're delaying that to bring more of them to faith, to bring more of them to hope and truth. And we're able to bear. We're able to bear the sufferings that we have to, Lord. These temporal things that are not even worthy to be compared with what You have in store for us who trust in You. As You sit on the throne ruling right now Your kingdom, and we get to go and be with You someday. Help us to be faithful until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.